There's many things in life I don't understand. If my university professors were with me here today, they would shout a hearty amen to that, as I've marked my scripts and my exam papers down through these last number of years. But it's not just about academic study. For instance, why is it that you find it hard to go to sleep when you're really tired? Why is it better to multitask rather than work your way through things in a logical progression? Why does eating strawberry pavlova not count as one of your five a day? Why is it that nice tasting food is usually bad for you and healthy tasting food tastes like cardboard? In this last example, when you think of things like Ryvita or rice cakes, and I don't say anything bad about them, you read the packaging, you see the ingredients. No saturated fat, few carbohydrates, certainly none that turn to sugar. But you have to ask yourself the question, will this lump of ceiling tile really help me lose weight or improve my health? You see, in our reading today, we see a man who came to Jesus looking for answers. And when Jesus responds, he cannot understand why it is Jesus says what he did to him. What it is that Jesus asked them to do. We read an account of this story in each of the first three Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in each case, it appears in and around the same time frame. Jesus meets this person just before he heads up to Jerusalem, just before he goes and he gets mobbed by the crowd singing hosannas and laying palm leaves out in front of him. Now, sometimes in the Gospels, incidents are moved about for editorial reasons, but not this one. This sticks in the one place. Just as witnesses to a car crash see different bits of the event, so do the gospel writers. But when you read this account of the story, you get the sense of a consistency to the event. This is important, but why? And I think it is, as we said to the children earlier on, it's because the man asks a very important question. He asks, how can I be sure of getting to heaven? How can I be sure of eternity? So picture the scene. Jesus and his disciples are starting to pack up. They're starting to make their way towards Jerusalem, and a man approaches Jesus and asks him this question. It's a good question. It's a great question. How could he inherit eternal life? What more had he to do to make sure of his place in heaven? He felt relatively confident he was on the right path. He was expecting to be encouraged to keep going. But Jesus' initial response to his question may have actually blunted his self-belief. Why are you calling me good? But then Jesus doesn't actually answer him or he ask a question in return. He simply says, you know the commandments. And he names several of them. But why does Jesus mention these ones? Why doesn't he say, you know the 10 commandments, you know them all? But he says adultery. He says murder. He says theft, he says false witness, he says honoring your father and mother. It's the fifth to the ninth commandments. Jesus didn't mention covet, and he didn't mention the first four. I think the issue is Jesus knew who he was dealing with. He knew all that was about, and he omitted the ones where he had a problem. He didn't have to speak to him about covetousness, he had it all. He was rich, he could have purchased anything he wanted. But yet he was not prepared to share with others. He was for protecting his own inheritance. As a ruler of the people, he saw his adherence to the law as being worship to God. And yet in his love for money, he had an idol in his life that overshadowed everything else. So when Jesus omitted some, he was holding the law before him as a mirror, holding up the law so he could actually see his own faults, his own shortfalls. Paul Simon wrote, there's 50 ways to leave your lover. The Bible teaches there's more than one way to commit murder. When we read in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught the disciples, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you're as guilty as if you've killed him. If you look at another one, if you look at another person with lust, it's the same as having committed adultery. You see, it's not just about the action, but it's also about our mind and our attitudes. But yet this individual says, yeah, I've kept the commandments. I've done it since I was a boy. And it goes back to this first question. He asked Jesus, what more is it that I have to do? Am I not good enough already? I think I'm going great, but I just need you to confirm that. You see, he addressed Jesus as good teacher, perhaps a form of flattery. But in doing so, he suggests that the activities and behaviors that Jesus was teaching was something he found exciting. He thought that Jesus and him were along the same path, ideas that he could sign up to. Yet Jesus put his finger right on the problem when he said to him, "You're still not up to the grade. You lack one thing. Still something missing. Give all your money away. Sell the lot and come and follow me." It's interesting that this man's shortfall was actually his abundance. The man no longer thought Jesus to be a good teacher. Many times have you gone to maybe somebody and work with a piece of work, a letter, or something that you've drafted, and you think this is great, and you ask for a second opinion, and the second opinion tells you it's rubbish. You go away and think, well, that guy didn't really know what he was talking about. He didn't understand what Jesus was asking him to do. He couldn't comprehend it because it wasn't what he expected to hear. The Bible tells us he was deeply distressed. He was crestfallen. Jesus saw the very look on his face when he told him, "Sell it all and come." And he said to him, "You know what? This is difficult. The rich find it harder to get into heaven." Now let me digress. This is not a story about the evils of money. This is not anything to do with that. It is a story about self-made and self-accomplished people relying upon their own abilities to get them to heaven. Jesus continues and he illustrates what he means. He says, this camel, this very large animal, easier for a rich man to get into heaven than this camel, big camel, to get through the eye of a needle. Perhaps if we were describing it today, we would say, it's like trying to get a jumbo jet through the doors of Carmony Church. Impossible. But the ruler didn't understand, and neither did the people who heard the conversation. If it's not the rich and the good, well then who can be saved? When we go back and we look at biblical times, we see this is a society filled with the idea of honor and shame. Those who had position, those who had authority, were held in high esteem. Rulers of the synagogue, especially, were held in high esteem. People wanted to be more like them. It was like a first century celebrity media. But in addition, the rich were often seen to have been blessed. Proverbs we read, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. When God spoke to Abraham and called him, he says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And people see that today, that when we are being blessed by God, it means we will have it all. We will have the money, we will have the position, we will have the power. But that's not the case. So for the crowd, Jesus' comment would have caused them a great deal of concern. You can imagine the murmur rushing around the crowd. The rich are not already a first pick. Remember when you used to pick teams in school? Everybody lined up against the wall and it was the good players got picked first. That was me. And there was the others always at the back, always hoping that they wouldn't be last to be picked. The rich were always in the first pick, the crowd thought. Peter steps in and he says, Lord, we've done that. We've given our all. We've come and we've followed you. Peterson's translation of Jesus' reply clearly shows us a way when he writes, yes, said Jesus, and you won't regret it. No one who has sacrificed home, spouse, brothers, sisters, parents, children, whatever, will lose out. It will all come back, multiplied many times over in your lifetime, and then the bonus of eternal life. The path to eternal life is through one of discipleship and reliance upon God. The ruler came to Jesus because he wanted to believe, and yet when he heard what it was he had to do, he didn't understand. The man had initially asked Jesus, what must I do? What more must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus ultimately replied, to inherit eternal life is not possible with man, but it is possible with God. You see, in our humanity, we cannot do anything that will bring salvation. It's a gift. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he said this, God saved you by his special favor when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. It's not about us. It's about God. And this was the lack of understanding of the the rich ruler. He even tried, as he attempted to follow the law, he thought this would get him to heaven. And it wasn't the fact he had great riches that was his lack, his shortfall. No, it was the fact that he loved them more. It was the fact that he would not allow Jesus to be first in his life. We said to the young people earlier, jumpers, okay. Medals, okay. Family, money, position. That's when it becomes a little bit more difficult. This man was content to rely on his own ability, his own riches, and yet Jesus said to him, give them all away, they weren't important. Jesus commanded him to do two things, to sell and to follow. And at the end of this dialogue, when Peter spoke, it was to confirm that they had already done this. Everything given up to follow Christ. He didn't understand. He wanted to believe, but he didn't understand. And in closing, I want us to look at two aspects of this story. First, the man failed to understand that it was not about him. And secondly, he failed to understand that it was all about Jesus. You see, today, many still do not understand. For some, it's all about this idea of me, me, me. Their friends, their family are caught up as extras in their play of life. Everything that is done in their life is to make sure that they are happy. Perhaps others are not just as self-centered. They want to believe, but they just don't get it. How can we talk of faith when it's really all about reason and evidence? We have to prove everything. It's got to the stage now when the doctors say we have to take this medicine or we have to follow this line of treatment. We ask why. Why is it that we have to do that? We are encouraged to have a great reliance upon our own abilities to get along in life. From an early age, we are told to study hard, to work hard, to go after a good job, a good home. You can do it. Sort of approach so that we can gain success and position. Now, these desires are not wrong in themselves. I'm sure there's many here today who have a comfortable lifestyle or in a good job, and that's okay. But Jesus said to the rich ruler, sell it all because you're not prepared to give it up for my sake. You're not prepared to put me ahead of all these things. It's a stumbling block to enter into my kingdom. But that wasn't his only misunderstanding. The first question revealed his heart. What must he do? What other work? What other requirement must be accomplished before he would be assured of his place in heaven? Perhaps you're thinking of in a similar way this morning. Jesus won't accept me as I am. I need to clean myself up first. I need to live better. What do you mean salvation is by faith? Surely it's about me being right. I need to do something to show myself worthy of God's calling for me. But there's nothing we need to do, but we have to come and follow him. Back in the 1700s, Augustus Toplady wrote the hymn Rock of Ages. And in the middle two verses, he points out this exact plan of salvation. He says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. It was not about the ruler's abilities. It was not about his efforts, because it was all about God. This was an educated man, and yet he failed to grasp this simple truth. When the crowd asked Jesus who could be saved, he responded, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It is God who has the power to overturn our hearts and minds. It is God who takes the initiative and speaks to us, convicts us of our failings before him, and it is God who opened the way for us to come. In Isaiah 53, we read those great words from the prophet when he says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wound, we are healed. You see, God calls us to come and follow him. The inference that we no longer follow our own desires. The reward that's promised in this life and the age to come requires us to be obedient to him. We lay all that we have on the altar before him. Our families, our homes, our work, our church, all that we are, we lay before him. And as we respond in faith to God's call, we continue to live in that faith, giving everything over to him. As I said at the beginning, this story is set in a similar time frame. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see them all in that stage, and each of them is preceded with the same story. That's when Jesus took the children in his arms, and he blessed them, and he says, unless you enter the kingdom of heaven like a little child, you can't. We see the way in which we are to come, not of our own abilities, not of our own strengths, but as a little child. Children come in full dependency. They come in a full expectation. And it is in that spirit that God responds to us and draws us nearer to himself, into that amazing relationship with him. See, the ruler thought it was all about him. What more must I do? My position, my wealth, my ritualistic obedience of the law, what more do I need to do? But instead, Jesus said, it is all about me. It's all about my saving power reaching down, asking you to surrender all your thoughts and desires and ambitions to me and come here and follow me. Many years ago, when Amy was in nursery, she decided she wanted to have a slide. No big deal, you think. But at that particular time, she was sitting upon a trike. She knew if she let go of the trike, somebody else would take it. So she took the trike with her to the slide, and she came down the slide. Nursery staff removed the slide for a while. If that was us, in our maturity, in our wisdom, in our understanding, we would thought, no, that's too dangerous. But she wanted to do it. She saw it. She reached out, and she did it. And she had great fun. Is there a fear about taking a risk? We don't understand, but why? Is it the fear about reaching out to God and allowing him to take control of our lives? Is there a fear of the impact that that might be in our family or our friends? What is it we don't understand? That we come to him like little children in total dependency. I want to believe, but I don't understand. Jesus simply says, come, follow me, put me first in your life. We run Alpha every year for the purpose that people who have questions can come and understand. Again, tomorrow night, here's another opportunity. If God is speaking to you and asking you to come, and follow, to leave something aside, our prayer is that you will step forward, not in reason and not in maturity and in understanding, but in simple faith and in total dependency on the God who is amazingly able to do more abundantly than what we can ever think or say.